I don't have a cute story to open with, but I had something rather powerful I wanted to relay to you. It says, this generation has gradually and almost imperceptibly become to a great extent a godless generation. One of the diseases of the present generation of mankind is their secret but deep-seated godlessness, by which they have so far departed from the knowledge of God. Science has discovered to us second causes, and hence many have too much forgotten the first great cause, the author of all. They have been able so far to pry into the secrets that the great axiom of the existence of God has been too much neglected. Even among professing Christians, while there is a great amount of religion, there is too little godliness. There is much external formalism, but too little inward acknowledgement of God, too little living on God, too little living with God and relying upon God. Hence arises the sad fact that when you enter many of our places of worship, you will certainly hear the name of God mentioned, but except in the benediction, you will scarcely know there was a Trinity. In many places dedicated to Jehovah's name, dedicated to Jehovah, the name of Jesus is too often kept in the background. The Holy Spirit is almost entirely neglected, and very little is said concerning His sacred influence. Even religious men have become to a large degree godless in this age. We sadly require more preaching regarding God, more preaching of those things which look not so much at the creature to be saved as at the God, the Great One, to be extolled. My firm conviction is this, that in proportion as we have more regard for the sacred Godhead, the wondrous Trinity in unity, shall we see greater display of God's power and a more glorious manifestation of His might in our churches. May God send us a Christ-exalting, Spirit-loving ministry, men who shall proclaim God, the Holy Ghost, in all His offices, and shall extol God, the Savior, as the author and finisher of our faith, not neglecting that great God, the Father of His people, who before all worlds elected us in Christ, His Son, justified us through His righteousness, and will inevitably preserve us and gather us together in one, in the consummation of all things at that last great day. This could have been written to us last week. I think it's very appropriate for us today, for our world today. It comes to us from November 18th, 1855, from C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon. The condition of the people, the condition of the church, the familiarity we have with God and Jesus without the recognition of the Trinity is very much the same, it seems to me. And I am glad then that we are in a series on the Holy Spirit, the lesser spoken of the Trinity typically. And we've been in it for a few weeks. We got still more weeks to go. And this, we have entitled this, How Much More, based on Luke 11:13, which says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Well, this series was set up several weeks ago, and this how much more to those who ask Him is key. And we want to ask Him. We want to ask Him for more of the Holy Spirit in specific areas. And so today we're going to look at how the Holy Spirit teaches us and His role of teacher. And it's to understand more about that, how the Spirit serves as teacher. And as the teacher, He testifies or witnesses, He convicts, and he comforts. So those are my headings, and we're going to go through uh, through this passage we just read. Now, we recognize that the advent of Christ, Christ's coming in this whole redemptive history, as Christ came, died, rose, crucified, all that, that's the huge step in an advancement in that redemptive history. The God incarnate, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in this section in chapter 15 here of John, Jesus describes how the guilt of the people increased because of His presence. And this is key, and we'll carry that further. But just because He was present and among them, their guilt increased. And He tells them that the world hated Me, the world will hate you as My followers. As those who are Christ-like out in the world, they've persecuted Me, they will persecute you. Piece that we did read about how they will put you out of the synagogues. It's not like they might. It's not like it could happen. They will. So He knew about that. But it's this righteousness of Christ that kind of troubles the folks around. And this is the reaction. They crucify Him. So in this section, it's part of His farewell address, and He's preparing to leave His people. And He tells the disciples that they too will be persecuted, but He will not leave them alone. He's going to send the Spirit. He's going to send the Helper. So we look in 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me. There's several things there and there to unpack, and I want to just try a little. We have that verse. We ended with 16:13, great verse. There we could unpack for a long time. Just going to unpack a little here. This word helper in the ESV as we're reading, you have a different version. You may see something different. The Greek is paraclete, not a pair of cleats, but a paraclete, and it's sometimes translated as advocate, counselor, or comforter, or in this case, helper, trying to describe a part of that role and what the Holy Spirit would be doing in it. But Jesus, in His love for His people, He gives them the Spirit of God. And we speak as the Trinity is three in one. And so, if you're ever in conversation with Average Joe, from Average Joe, it's very difficult to try to explain the Trinity and this three-in-one nature. I saw Charles Stanley do this one time. He said, that's three-in-one. Three-in-one. So I just pull my fingers out when I need to discuss that, and I'm done. And then I've said about all I can come up with to say. That's three-in-one. Well, and I'll try a little more than that, but if you get nothing else, you got the three-in-one. There are two different dimensions. And I think Jonathan talked about this some, and I want to talk about it a little more. And it's been several weeks, and I've forgotten what he said, and I was probably trying to listen. So we'll assume this is like fresh ground, and we're just going to go through a little bit. But what's helpful to understand a bit about the Trinity is that there are two dimensions. And this really does have life applications for us to understand, as Spurgeon said, if we understand this greatness of this triune God, the mighty works in our lives will be greater because we understand who He is. Part of that is understanding these two dimensions. Now, we say that they're one. They're one and many. There's the three in one. So there's one substance, we say. So one of these dimensions has to do with substance, and the other has to do with function or role. And this really is key. As man, or meaning mankind, is created in our image, is what Genesis talks about. This relationship is very important for us to understand, and it really does affect us. And as this triune God says, we will create man in our image. That's this Trinity speaking. It's Trinity speak. So we are created in the image of a triune God. In the Nicene Creed, we say, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son, He is worshipped and glorified, and that He has spoken through the prophets. So we know in times past, as the prophets spoke, they spoke the very Word of God, and the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, enabled them to speak the words of God. This piece in the Nicene Creed where it says that He is worshipped and glorified, again, it's in this where we can talk to some other folk of different belief systems, and they're not into a Trinitarian God. You get into hairy things if we all claim, if you're talking to somebody and they claim they believe the Old Testament, we claim we believe the Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament says that you worship only one God, and God is one. Well, we come over to the New Testament, and then a little bit later, the church gets going, and then we say we worship Jesus. And then in this Nicene Creed, and we used to say it every week, many people say it every week, we say we worship the Spirit, and we glorify Him. Well, it ought to be a three in one, and He ought to be part of that one God, and we ought to understand, at least to some degree, why it does make a difference. So, as Jesus has talked about in John, that He was one with the Father, and the Spirit is one with Him, then He's also one with the Father. So the Spirit is one with the Father and the Son. Yet, there's some difference here because it's the Father and the Son who send the Spirit. But yet, but you say they're the same. So we're looking at different dimensions. We're going to look at substance, and that's saying that they have the Spirit, the Father, and the Son all have the same substance. They all have the same makeup. But they do have different roles. And that kind of relationship applies to us at least in two ways. So, and it's key that we understand that we have a triune God. There are three aspects to Him, all of the same substance, all equal, but acting differently in their roles. And they act differently in order to achieve that will of the Father. So how does it affect us? First, the essence of the relationship inside the Trinity is love. And we know, and we can quote pretty easy, that God is love. We hear that frequently. It's easy to relate to. God loves us. God loves me. And I'm concerned about how He loves me. Well, God is love, the Scriptures say. But it's not an attribute which He had self-contained in Him. Love is not love until it's expressed, until it's given away. So from eternity past, you have this triune God loving, experiencing love. There is a love among the three persons of the Trinity. So in that aspect, we can relate because we love. We can receive love and we can give love. And we can only do that because that's an attribute that we share with our Heavenly Father, that triune God. Simply by knowing love, we get a greater glimpse as to this holiness and this greatness, this vastness of God. We don't know Him completely, but it allows us to know Him more. So secondly, the way this affects us is there's a functioning order within this equality of the members. Now today, in our culture, in my opinion at least, we're a bit confused when it comes to what this can mean for us. I remember Helen Reddy singing, "I am woman, hear me roar." Does anybody else remember that song? Well, then you know the era I'm speaking of. Our culture today says that even language in the Bible needs to be modified so that people will understand and hear. People in our culture have been, this is in our American culture. I don't know anything about many cultures at all. I know a little bit about a couple places in America. But even here, we're saying we have brought people up with this understanding of language, so much so that when we speak of man in the Bible, which means mankind, that Bible people translate that frequently as people or mankind. Now, it's not an accurate, it's an accurate representation of what the meaning is. It's not an accurate representation of the word that's in there. It said man, meaning man general, but we got to be sensitive and we want to be gender inclusive. We want people to understand that we're talking to you. When we say man sins, you women don't really get free. No, it's both of us, mankind. Now, I find that just a little odd that that even needs to be said. But the number of translations that are out there say that it needs to be said and we need to at least address it. Now, I'm not going to probably stop anytime soon saying man, but evidently, as we're reaching more unchurched people without this old language kind of connection, it's something that actually has to be considered. So, you don't want to have disenfranchised groups because of language. The liberation of women, as it was proclaimed in the 20 or 30 years ago, it has changed not only our nation, but it's also changed our church. And, of course, it's changed the home. People struggle today with identity crisis because they do not know what their God-given role is. They don't know what God has assigned their purpose to be. Headship in the home has disintegrated. Men get off the hook, and women can take the role of leadership in the home and are encouraged to by many churches. It becomes a confusion. And in many places, the church has aided in this, and they have done so not to bash men. They wanted to make things more equal. They wanted to love women. And in order to do that, they thought, well, we'll suggest this, and you are equal too. And again, substance and role. There is confusion because we don't understand how we are formed. We don't relate the fact that we are formed in that Trinitarian nature. And how beautiful the picture of the Trinity is in living out our roles in and understanding equality. So there's an apparent hierarchy here in the Trinity. Yet they say, and we say, they are equal. Their roles are revealed at least in part in Scripture, and they all work together for the will of the Father. So, we are created to live in the image of the Trinity, and we're designed to live out the roles, though equal, in essence, to those who we are either to lead or those that we're to follow. And this is a sub-lesson which this Scripture really doesn't thoroughly address, and I've already dug more ground than I should have probably, but it was a place to at least address it, and it's something that's real to us in society. It's real to us today in our homes. And it would be another series of lessons to understand in greater ways what our God-given roles are as dads, as husbands, as wives, as mothers, as children, as employers, as employees. The Bible does talk about that, and we can't always feel at angst because I'm trying to take over my wife's role. And she can't feel at angst because she's trying to take over my role. It's when we actually think and try to get back into God's Word and understand our roles, and then we act to live those roles out, that we feel the blessing of God because we're in step with what He's created us to do. And that does not make one superior, one inferior. The equality is still there. So that's good stuff, and any chance you have to think more on it, dig more on it, I suggest it. So we're part of the helper's role here, then, understanding these differences, yet the same substance, but different roles. Part of the helper's role is to witness to Christ. And it's the Spirit who regenerates the sinner. And we know in John 3 that You cannot be saved until you're born again, and you can't be born again unless you're born from above, and you're born from above by the Spirit. The Spirit is what regenerates the person and draws them to Christ. John 15:27, in this section we are in, the next verse says, "And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." So the disciples, his followers, us, we will be his witnesses in the world. And we, the believers, will join the Spirit as he witnesses. And then we witness because we have been assured of this truth that we've been exposed to. That Father of truth, the Spirit of truth, we know, and it has, we've been converted mentally and experientially, and we're able to give testimony to how Christ has changed our lives. The Spirit witnesses to Christ, and that leads to conviction. So in verse 7, we see that Jesus tells them that he's got to go, or the Helper won't come. And this is a big picture mentality, that I've got to go, or I won't be able to send the Helper. And then Jesus explains in 8 through 10 that the Helper will convict the world of sin. And the righteousness of Christ will permeate the world through the work of the Spirit among the believers. Now, the Spirit teaches as he makes Christ known, as we saw in John 3. And then in the challenging opening words of Spurgeon, we must strive for godliness as God's people. We should look different than the world. Our knowledge should do something to us. Our knowledge should do something for us. There are a couple of forms of knowledge, and we're looking for that knowledge that changes us. I got two trains of thought I wanted to cover. One is, it's no wonder when we grow in the righteousness of Christ, as we grow in godliness, as we submit ourselves to the Spirit's leading, and we grow in the likeness of Christ, we are a light in darkness. And a light will dispel the darkness. But the darkness hates it. And as it hated Jesus, it will hate us. There are some that are on the fence, and if you're not up in their face, that's okay. They'll be all right, at least, to talk to. But there are others, then, that come kind of at you. They get defensive simply by your presence. When you come around, they get defensive. They feel judged because of you or because of your presence. But it's really not you. It's Christ in you. And perhaps your actions are not like they used to be. You've become different. And so your witness to Christ judges. It's that righteousness of Christ that judges those around you. And you can have trouble in family. You can lose friends and all kinds of things with that. Now, but don't get this confused with just being obnoxious. Because I'm sure you've met people. I've met a few. And that's all I'll cover about my relationships with those people. But there are some I'm close to. And you feel judged when you're around them. But it's not because the righteousness of Christ that's in them. It's because of this self-righteousness they have according to their man-made rules, which you don't keep. That's called legalism. That's not what I'm saying. Those things that man has come up with that we put on to say, I am such and such. Well, we're Anglicans and we believe this, and therefore I don't do that. We've got to be careful how we witness to those around us. And we want the righteousness of Christ that's in us to do its job and judge the world, but not us. This spirit brings comfort. The comfort comes from truth. In 16:13 it says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he says, he will speak, Whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, this all truth doesn't mean all inclusive, all truth everywhere. That, you know, when I still struggle with math and math can be true, that's not the truth he's talking about. He's talking about all the truth we need to know to be witness to and for the Son and have a relationship with God through the Son, Jesus Christ. And follow him and be shaped by him. Now, this knowledge and truth thing is as we are exposed to truth, as the Holy Spirit teaches us, we are to learn, but we learn by applying. So we're looking for more than just knowledge. We're looking for more than head knowledge. There are two different kinds of knowledge, one that the Bible speaks of. One puffs up, one builds us up, and one convicts. It shapes, it changes, it forms. And when we've been converted, our desires have been changed because we've been exposed to the truth. In that George Barna, the Christian survey guy, in a book he has, chapter 4, he states that the devil or Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. Then asking the segment of his surveying respondents who've identified themselves as being born again, he says, do you strongly agree somewhat, disagree somewhat, or disagree strongly with this statement? The born-again population reply with 32% agreeing strongly. They agree strongly. 32% of these surveyed that say they're born again agree strongly with the fact that the devil really doesn't exist. He's just a symbol. 11% agree somewhat, and 5% did not know. Thus, of the total number responding, 48% either agree that Satan is only symbolic, or they did not know. And these are people who claim to be born again. They can't, and they could be born again. It's just that they're not very biblically literate. And we're asking the Spirit to lead us into all truth, and we want to be of people who desire that, who ask the Spirit to lead us, guide us. Lord, I don't want to read today. And in my past, I've not been a reader. I've kind of been forced to be a reader, and I've even grown into one. Do something long enough and you probably just grow into it, is what I guess. But I used to not really like to read at all. So you just face the Lord with where you are. I don't want to read. Lord, will you help me want to read your word? I understand I'm supposed to be shaped by your word. I don't want to read your word. How can you help me? And chances are good the Lord will put something in your path that can help you. And you may be able to hear the word. We got all kinds of funny recording devices these days. Technology has done wonderful things. And it's not only the bad people who take advantage of that, Christians have as well. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12:2 says, and we need to be in the Word and ask that Holy Spirit then to apply it. John Owen warns of these three things to avoid. He says, some pretend to be guided by the Holy Spirit and neglect the written Word. Some despise the teaching of the Spirit and trust to their own understanding of the Word. Others reject both the Spirit and the Word and go after another rule and guide. So we do have to be careful, and we do want the Spirit to help us apply the Word. The Spirit is tied to the Word of God, and His role is not to further reveal, but to apply that which has been revealed about God in His written Word, and about His Son, Jesus Christ, and apply that to the believer's life. It's also noteworthy that we need a guide. We don't find truth on our own. We don't ebb toward holiness. We don't ebb toward truth. We can search and search and search for truth. But into that all truth that this Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, can lead us into, in that relationship and knowledge of God, it's just that the Holy Spirit needs to be the instrument which opens our mind, our heart, and applies it to our lives. So it's in that train of thought that as that Holy Spirit really does, he testifies or witnesses to the world. He does that through us, in us. He brings conviction, and in conviction, after conviction comes comfort. And in our tradition, where we, before we approach the table, we go through confession. As we go into confession, we're looking, we're real before God. Here's where I've screwed up. I'm not that perfect human being. I want you to work more in me, and Lord, I'm sorry. We ask for forgiveness. It's repentance and forgiveness. It's a way of life. And this, the pattern of our worship should be the pattern for our lives in our everyday life of worship. We don't think too much of ourselves. We're real before God, and we ask Him to work in our life. So, in that light, I would agree with Spurgeon, and I would plead with the Lord to guide us and make us people, like Spurgeon talks about, that we may have more regard for that sacred Godhead, the wondrous Trinity in unity, so that we should see a greater display of God's power and a more glorious manifestation of His might in our lives, in our family, and in our church. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let us pray.